Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Happy Palm Sunday. Bill alluded to some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. The Palm Sunday is the record of Jesus entering Jerusalem and being saluted by the crowd as the Messiah. It's the beginning of Holy Week, which begins on Palm Sunday and continues through Resurrection Sunday, which is a week later. People call it Easter, but Easter is actually a pagan thing from a bunny god, called Ishtar. So Easter really isn't biblical, so we're going to call it Resurrection Sunday. But Jerusalem is the spiritual capital of the world. Three religions celebrate Jerusalem as their headquarters: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They all claim Jerusalem. Now, it used to be London is the financial capital, maybe New York is the financial capital of the world, but Jerusalem, for good or bad, is the spiritual capital of the world. And Jesus, he's going into Jerusalem as the Messiah. He'd been in and out of Jerusalem many times before, but now he's going in as Messiah. It's also 6 days before the Jewish Passover. And as Bill said, he had raised Lazarus from the dead maybe 2-3 weeks earlier. And that was a huge event. No one had ever been dead for a while and then raised. And Lazarus was that man. So this is the convergence of events on Palm Sunday. Everything's coming together. Prophecies from the Old Testament, the anger of the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, as we'll see. All of history is converging right now. So in John chapter 11, verse 45, we read, "Many of the Jews who had come with Mary." Now, Mary is Lazarus' sister. There's a lot of Marys. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's Mary, Martha's. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are siblings. And Lazarus died. And then Jesus waited a while. And then he came and he raised him from the dead. It was huge. So many Jews who had come with Mary to the tomb, they went to the tomb, and they all saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead together. Many had seen what he, Jesus, did. They believed. Raising Lazarus from the dead was huge. And so many people turned to the Lord because of that. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees, and these are the religious leaders, and they told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to counsel and said to each other, "Isn't it fantastic that Lazarus was raised from the dead? Jesus is showing how he is overall." Is that what they said?
No.
They're like, they're jealous. Instead of celebrating the power of God, they're, "What are we supposed to do now? For this man performs many signs and wonders. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." That's what they're concerned about. Remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? He said, even though he wasn't, you know, totally with it, he said, "You do a lot of signs and wonders. God has to be with you."
Yeah.
These guys are like, "Signs and wonders? Man, you're going to get ahead of us. We can't have that. We just can't have that. Let's kill him." Who are they working for? "If we let him go on this, everybody will believe, and then the Romans will come and take away our place." Well, Israel was an occupied country at this point. The Romans had come in, and they'd taken over. And they set up a puppet government that they really controlled, and that was Herod. Herod wasn't one guy. Herod was a family. And so there were different Herods. So Herod is a secular Jew, but he's at the beck and call of the Romans. And then you have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're running the religion. So you've got all, you got three governments, all in opposition to each other, all with overlapping authority. This is what's going on. And we think our government is a mess. Yeah. Well, Rome was the real power. And Pontius Pilate, you know, he's the Roman leader. But even Pontius Pilate, he's kind of like the black sheep of Rome. He's on probation. He's not there, you know, they considered Israel like just some outpost, some backwater place. And they, you know, okay, we're going to give you that. But he's on probation, and he doesn't want a riot. Because if there's a riot, then he's going to be held responsible for it. So he's like, you know, held back. And okay, so in verse 13, so this is the political environment that's going on here, and the spiritual environment too. So they, the people, took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel." How do you think that made the Pharisees feel? Right? They didn't like that. Now, palms were, like Bill said, palms were a symbol of Jewish nationalism 150 years before Jesus was the Maccabees. Now, there's a gap in the Bible. Malachi is, I think, 440 B.C., and there's no record in the Bible until the birth of Jesus. Well, between them, you have this tribe called Jewish tribe called the Maccabees. And they actually came in and kicked the Greeks out. The Romans weren't the first ones to occupy Israel. It had been the Greeks before them, and the Maccabees actually kicked the Greeks out, and they were really excited about that. But then, as things go, they went downhill from there. But they threw the palm branches in Jesus' path, and that's why we call it Palm Sunday. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, is entering Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. We are going to see open spiritual warfare now. It's not a tranquil week, Holy Week. And it explodes in Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection, and his victory over sin and death. Many people today are concerned about the events going on in our country. I want to tell you that God is in control.
Amen.
Totally in control. And we're going to see that this morning. Yeah. We're going to see that God is in control of events. This Holy Week was a week that rocked history. Everything came together, and things were never the same after this. Okay. In Matthew chapter 21, we read, "Now, they drew near to Jerusalem." This is Jesus and the disciples. "And they came to Bethphage," which is just north of Bethany, "to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples." So here's a blow-up of Jerusalem. And you know, you can see it's 2 miles down there. This is a very detailed map. Jerusalem is not far from Bethany, and that's why Jesus was able to go in and out of Jerusalem, and he would stay in Bethany, because that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. But just north of Bethany is a place, and it's not on this map, called Bethphage. And Jesus sent two disciples there. And he says here in Matthew 21, verse 2, saying to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them." Now, they knew him because he was in Bethany a lot. So it's not surprising that they would, "Oh, no big deal," because they knew Jesus, because he was there all the time. "And they will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." And this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion." Now, Zion is a hill inside of Jerusalem. So today we refer to Capitol Hill. And what we're talking about is both houses of Congress, right? They're on Capitol Hill. So Zion, Mount Zion, is really another way of saying Jerusalem, because it was in Jerusalem. So say to the daughter of Zion, they're talking about Jerusalem, which is the spiritual capital of the world. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It's not an impressive thing to come riding in on a donkey. You know, it's like a Ford Fiesta or a Pinto or something like that, right? You know, instead of a military tank. Now, Jesus' first coming to earth was in humility, and he comes in on a donkey colt. The first time he came, he allowed soldiers to slap him, spit in his face, and crucify him. He allowed that. This will not happen in his second coming, which is still future. Because in his second coming, he comes in and he's not riding on a donkey. He's riding on a white war horse. Totally different story. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the horse of war. The one who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Totally different story than where he's coming in here riding on a colt of a donkey. He's basically saying, there's still time. There's still time for salvation. There will be a time in the future when that door is shut, but it's not now. He's coming in totally humble. So the disciples in verse 6, they went out and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat down on the colt. Not the mom donkey, but the colt donkey. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and they cut down branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. That's the palms. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" The Son of David is the Messiah. The Messiah has to be a descendant of King David. So they're saying, this is the Messiah. What do you think the Pharisees thought about that? They didn't like it. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They were expecting a military ruler, like we see in Revelation. That's what they were expecting. They thought the Messiah was going to come in and kick the Romans out. They were looking for a military man, not some guy riding on a donkey colt. He did not fit with what they expected. But the people are saying, Son of David, this guy's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And that made him mad too. Because, you know, Nazareth, it's just a terrible backwater. That made them really mad. Well, here's a map. I don't know how well you can see it, but this is the Holy Land. Up at the top, we have the Sea of Galilee. And then this whole area is called Galilee. It's about the size of a county, all of these. And they're not as big as states. You can see from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea at the bottom, it's about 90 miles. So you've got Galilee up here, and in the middle you got Samaria, and then down here you have Judea. Now, at one time there were 12 tribes in Israel, and they had this whole land. Well, because of sin, the 10 northern tribes, well, they had a civil war. And the 10 northern tribes split from the 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes are Judah and Benjamin. And the 10 northern tribes split from them. And then the Assyrians came in later and conquered them. And what the Assyrians did when they conquered a people was they would bring in Gentiles and other people, and they would encourage them to have mixed marriages. And pretty soon it wasn't pure Judaism anymore, and that became Samaria. And that's why the Jews hated them so much. Down in the south, you've got Judah and Benjamin left, and that's all they had left. Now, of course, they got conquered by the Babylonians, and they were carried away to Babylon for 70 years, and then they were able to come back, and they kind of rebuilt a temple. It wasn't a very nice one, but you know, kind of, they had a little bit of what they had before. But that's what's going on here. Up north, we got Galilee, and down south, you've got Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. Jewish men have to visit Jerusalem 3 times a year. There's the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, and that's around May or June. And in the fall, you've got the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where they would camp out, you know, in tents. And that still goes on today in New York City. Miriam and I used to live in New York, and believe it or not, in September, on the sidewalk, in the middle of New York City, these people would set up tents, and they would camp out in their tents at night in New York City. Really weird. But that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in the spring, right now, you had Passover. So those were the three feasts that happened every year. Now, 6 months before Passover, so we're Passover right now. You know, with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, it's a week before Passover. Well, let's look at what happened 6 months earlier. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Remember, Galilee is up at the top, is way far, it's 90 miles away from Judea in the south. Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. He avoided it, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He didn't care about that. He didn't care whether he was killed or not, right? He did. 6 months before, he cared about it a lot. Now, the Jewish Feast of Booths, which is Tabernacles, was at hand. So we know it's September or October. So his brothers, they said to him, "Well, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing." You know, they're taunting him. "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, these miracles, Jesus, brother, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. But your time is always here." Any old time's okay with you. "But my time has not yet come." Jesus knew it was not time to be arrested. And that's why he stayed out of Judea. It wasn't time to be arrested. So he avoided direct confrontation with the religious leaders, because it's 6 months too soon. But now, 6 months later, he's not avoiding it anymore. His time has come, and he knows it. It's 6 days before Passover, and he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's precipitating his own arrest. He is planning to be arrested, and there's no holds barred here. He's going to get right in their face, and they're going to arrest him, because he knows he has to die for all of mankind's sin. He's totally in control. And he gets right in his enemy's face. Remember, he chose to lay down his life. They didn't take it from him. In John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down. He allowed himself to be crucified. He said, "I could have, you know, legions of angels come and save me." He could have completely controlled the situation, but he knew he needed to be crucified. He planned it, and he was in charge of it, and he made sure that it happened at the right time. When was the right time? Passover. Jesus died at the exact instant they were slaying the Passover lamb. Jesus is the final Passover. He timed it. We heard that. Somebody was talking about nanoseconds or something this morning. This thing was timed out perfectly. He died at exactly the right time, a few hours before Passover started. Passover starts at sunset. Jesus died a few hours before sunset, exactly when we're supposed to be killing the Passover lamb, because he was the Passover lamb. He's got it timed. And that's why his time is now. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now watch what he does. It's still Sunday. So he comes into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey. Look what he does. He goes right to the temple. He enters the temple and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He went and he just knocked the place around. Turned over all the tables, threw all the money on the ground. What do you think the Pharisees thought of that? Verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The Pharisees are just getting madder and madder and madder. But he's not avoiding them. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," there we go, calling him the Messiah again, they were really happy about that. No, they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying? They're calling you the Messiah. Don't let them do that. You know you're not the Messiah. We know you're not the Messiah." And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?" He quotes from Psalm 8 to them. He says, "You guys should know that." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lost there. So that was his Sunday. He comes in riding on a donkey colt. He goes into the temple. He knocks down all the money changers' tables. And that's his day. And then he goes out to Bethany, and that's where he spends the night. In the morning, it's Monday morning. In the morning, he was returning to the city. Maybe it's not very far, maybe it's a mile or so from Bethany to Jerusalem. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and he found nothing on it but only leaves. Now, you may have heard of this. If there's going to be fruit on a fig tree, there will be buds early. And those buds are very sweet, and as sweet as candy. And he went there and felt for them, and they weren't there. So he knew, because there were no buds on that fig tree, that it would never bear fruit. He found only leaves. And he said to it, he spoke to the tree. He didn't beat around the bush. He spoke to the tree. And he said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Fruit. There was no fruit. Fruit, biblically, refers to godly human character. Think about it. Fruit is godly human character, for the most part. There wasn't any. The Pharisees certainly didn't have it. And this fig tree did not have it either. It's a symbol of Israel, and cursing the fig tree is Jesus' judgment on Israel for a lack of fruit. That's God's beef with them. There's no fruit. They were hard-hearted. They didn't care about anybody but themselves and their status and their position. That's not what God wants. God wants fruit. And we know that fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, right? That's what God is looking for. He didn't find any there, and that's why they were judged. Okay, let's look at Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and he said, "By what authority do you do these things?" Implying knocking over the money tables, healing people on the wrong day. What type of authority do you have for doing this? We're in charge here. Who are you? Who gave you this authority? Jesus said, "Okay, let me ask you a question too then. And if you tell me the answer, I'll tell you by what authority I do this. Deal?" Jesus says, "The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And so they go off to the side and they're all stroking their beards. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him, John the Baptist?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." All right, well, that breaks the deal. And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's totally in control. They're not controlling him. They're not counting him. They're not getting over on him. He's totally in control. Then he tells a parable of two sons who he told to go work in a vineyard. Vineyard is a symbol for Israel. It goes all the way back in the Old Testament. A vineyard is a symbol for Israel. So this man has two sons, and he tells them to go work in the vineyard. They're supposed to go minister to the people in Israel. The first son told the father, "No, I'm not going to go." But he repented, and he went. The second son, "I'll go." But he didn't go. So Jesus is telling the leaders that they are the second lying, disobedient son. That's what he tells them by telling them this parable. Then he tells another parable, the parable of the tenants. And these tenants, they rented a vineyard. There it is again, the vineyard, which is Israel. They rented a vineyard from the owner, that's God, and they kept killing his messengers, the prophets, and finally his son, Jesus. And Jesus, by implication, says, "That's you guys." Really popular. You know, there's a book. I read it. It was a great book. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. I recommend that book highly. Only I don't think that Jesus read that. Okay. So, yeah. Therefore, chapter 21, verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, leaders, and will be given to people producing its roots." It's over and over and over. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for fruit, which is godly character in us. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard about his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them." Pretty good guy, you know. And verse 46, "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." They couldn't touch him, because he was doing this out in the open, embarrassing them in front of everybody. And they wanted to get him, but they couldn't, because there were too many people looking on. "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words." Bad idea. "And they sent disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances.'" Yeah, right. "Tell us then," the beards again, "tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Innocent question. "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is on this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Shut their mouth. And when they heard it, they were marveled, and they left him and they went away. Later on, it says somebody of the Sadducees tried to ask him a question. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were so sad. You see, okay. So you remember that. But after they went through their whole rigmarole, he put them to shame, and it says nobody dared ask him any more questions after that. Okay, Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you to do, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. You've heard that saying, practice what you preach. It comes right from this verse. And Jesus said it in reference to the Pharisees. Jesus calls them hypocrites, children of hell, blind guides, blind fools, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, sons of those who murdered the prophet, brood of vipers, offspring of snakes. Not winning a popularity contest with them, is he? Nor is he afraid of them, nor is he trying to avoid arrest like he had been 6 months earlier, because it wasn't time yet. But it's time now. And he's letting them have it. He's not attacking them physically, but he's using the sword of his mouth, and he's just ripping them to shreds. Chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together to arrest Jesus by stealth, because they're still afraid, and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Then one of the 12 did him a favor, whose name was Judas Iscariot. He went to see the chief priests. And he said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, Judas saw an opportunity to betray him. Everything's in motion. There's no backing down now. All the events are all coming together. And Jesus is the one that set them in motion. This is what we call Holy Week. Maybe we should call it Holy Fury Week. Holy Spiritual Warfare Out in the Open Week. Because that's what it was. 25 years later, the Apostle Paul uncovers the spiritual warfare that was going on behind the scenes. And this is remarkable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, we read, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. This word age is an amazing word in Greek. It's translated from a Greek word, aion, and it means time period. Age means time period. But in this context, it's referring to the present evil time period that began with the fall of mankind. That's age. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world, and the word world is aion, which means age. It's not a positive time. This age is a time where Satan has a certain amount of power, rulership, and authority in this world or this age. That's what it means. Who are the rulers of this age? Well, in Jesus' time, they were the scribes. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. They were Herod. They were Pontius Pilate. But they were also the spiritual forces of evil behind them, Satan and his demons. It's both. It's both real people, you know, who are reading about, but it's also the spiritual forces that are behind those people. They're the same powers today that wind their way into government, media, entertainment, education, and social media. Collectively, we could call them the spirit of Antichrist. Those are the powers of this age. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom, and in Greek it's mysterio, obviously mystery, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Oh, you mean there's something good here? Yeah, something real good. Our glory. Now get this. This verse is amazing that it's in the Bible. None of the powers of this age, had they understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had the powers of this world understood what the mystery is, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. What is the mystery? Here it is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles and the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Jesus was on earth, it was just him. He precipitated his own arrest, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascending back into heaven so he could send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and fill all of you with Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the purpose. That is why he came to Jerusalem on the dolt of a donkey. I wanted to say three things one time, and I said three things. Okay. But that's why he came on the colt. You say it 10 times. Say it.
Colt of a donkey.
10 times.
Colt of a donkey. Colt of a donkey. Colt of a donkey.
He did that, causing his own arrest, so that your sins and my sins would be forgiven, that we would be clean vessels on the inside, and that he could fill us with the Holy Spirit, which is Christ in you, amen, the hope of glory. Had he not come to Jerusalem, had he not gotten in the Pharisees' face, had he not been arrested, had he not been crucified, had he not been buried, had he not ascended to heaven, had he not sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it wouldn't happen. This was God's plan all along. But had Satan known, had the Pharisees known what it would mean, they wouldn't have crucified him. And I'm not making that up. That's what it says. None of the rulers of this age understood, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9. But as it is written, no eye has seen. Why? Because it was a mystery. No ear has heard. Why? Because it was a mystery. Nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is God's plan. This is salvation. But Jesus had to be arrested, crucified, and buried before it could happen. Jesus had to die in our place. But God used the blindness of heart and the wickedness of the rulers of this world to bring about his purpose. They thought they were getting rid of Jesus. They just amplified their problem, and that's why God kept it a mystery. They were unknowingly carrying out God's plan and leading to their own destruction. What does this mean for us today? Are things going wrong in our nation? You betcha. But what else is new? Things have been going wrong since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus came to make it right and create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And he starts with you. You are citizens of heaven while you're still on earth. God has called you to be his temple, to fill you with Christ. That's your purpose in life. You are the citizens of heaven. You have Christ in you. God permits wickedness for a period of time. Think about Noah's time. 100 years it took Noah to build the ark. God was tolerating wickedness all that time. Well, then after Noah, it started up all again. All over again. And then we had Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he had Israel. And then he had to have the Babylonians come in and wipe them out, the Assyrians. It just happens over and over and over and over again. And it will keep happening until Christ comes back. So we shouldn't be surprised. We should not be surprised about what is going on in our nation. We shouldn't sit back and do nothing, but we shouldn't be surprised about it either. We're in a war. In a war, you have an enemy. Right? And you expect the enemy's going to attack you, right? He's not just going, okay, let's be peace. We're not going to make peace with the devil. It's not going to happen. He's going to have to be completely defeated, and we're in that conflict. Whether we like it or not, if you're a Christian, you are in conflict. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not overlook this one thing, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not on our time clock. We may or may not be able to fix our country. I thank God for Christians who are in politics. For William Wilberforce, who we talked about a few weeks ago, who basically ended the slave trade in Great Britain. There are some great things. Even the United States of America is a wonderful thing. So I'm not saying people shouldn't be in politics. We need them in there. But whether we can turn our nation around or not, I don't know. But let me ask you a question. Did Jesus and the apostles fix ancient Rome? That wasn't their aim. We're called to rescue people out of this world while they're still living in the world. We're called to be salt and light, but the world is still passing away. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And God's purpose is establishing a new kingdom. In the middle of this, his kingdom has already started. I'm looking at the kingdom right now. Right? This little big church is a little piece of heaven on earth right now. It does not mean that we will not be persecuted. Or even die for our faith. 11 of the 12 apostles were executed. So was the apostle Paul. So were all the martyrs throughout history. But that was okay with them. because this world is not all there is.
Hallelujah.
Right?
Yeah.
They absolutely believed that there was something greater. And so they were okay with it. Paul said, I'm ready. We go. I'm ready to go. Peter said the same things. If we really, really, really believe in eternal life, then this life is not all there is. And we will do what we need to do regardless of what it does to us, even to the point that we would die. Can we all stand, please? This is still the message. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Are you sure? Everybody in this room believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that he was buried? Do you believe that he was resurrected on the third day? Do you believe that? You have eternal life. And you will bear fruit. And it will be evident that you are a child of God. Jesus told the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:17, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in faith by me. This is what Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for. And he confronted the powers of this world, bringing about his own arrest, death, and resurrection. Forgiving our sins, granting us eternal life, and charging us to make disciples of all nations. This is still our calling today. Let us take up our cross and follow Christ.